All right, shall we prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God by a moment of silent prayer? If you're a visitor in our assembly, why, we are oriented here as believers to confess any known sin in our lives at this time so that God the Holy Spirit will have maximum opportunity to teach us from His Word. Our Father, we are thankful that in Jesus Christ is made all the provision necessary for access to Thee and for inclusion into Your plan. We thank You for the tremendous privilege of meeting together as believers and trying to orient to Your Word and what You have to say to us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will have maximum liberty in our lives as believers. We pray for those who are unbelievers here who have never received Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that as God, the Holy Spirit, begins to convince them of their need of an answer to the sin problem, of the thing that separates them from God, that they will respond positively to this and come to know the joys of being forgiven men, the joys of being identified with You in our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, I think we better take some time to get the big picture again, because it's been at least three Sundays since I've been here. So what I'm going to do is try to orient everybody to the big picture of what we're doing. And then we'll focus in on a paragraph in Deuteronomy. We have been studying for some time in this class the revelation of God and His plan in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And by the time we got to Genesis 12, we hit a very important aspect of His plan, the Abrahamic Covenant. And the Abrahamic Covenant is included in what is called the Covenant Program of God. In other words, God has a plan and a program that is reaffirmed and adumbrated or expanded in terms of covenants in the Bible. There are five major covenants in the Bible. By the way, the word covenant in Hebrew is berith, and it's actually berithah, looks like this. And it means a cutting. This means a cutting. And it really, this is the primary meaning of berith. This loses its this sense and becomes a contract. You see? An agreement. In the New Testament, it is diatheke. Diatheke. And that means the same thing, a contract. And diatheke should always be translated not testament. A testament is like a will. It should always be translated covenant. See? And it always has the same idea as berith. So every time you see the word testament in the New Testament, shouldn't be testament, should be covenant. And we're going to get to that eventually. So diatheke, or berith, means a contract. And a contract is always between two parties. And there are many of these in the Bible. Sometimes it's between man and men. Sometimes it's a nation, a national contract. But in God's covenant program, the contracts are between God and always Israel. All of the covenants, the major covenants of the Old Testament, I'm talking about the major ones now, are between God and Israel. God makes the promises, Israel is the receiver. And there are five of these. One, there is the Abrahamic. Okay? Two, there is the Sinaitic. Three, the Palestinian. By the way, you stop me any time if you, you don't understand what's going on, just ask a question. Fourth, there is the Davidic. And fifth, there is what is called the New Covenant. All of these are promised to Israel. Now, it so happens that the basis of the New Covenant is going to be the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross. And every time we drink the Lord's the fruit of the vine at the Lord's table, we are emphasizing the basis of the new. This is the blood of the new covenant. Every time we have the Lord's table, and eventually this new covenant, way over here in time, is going to be fulfilled with Israel. But in the meantime, in between now and then, all believers of the church age are benefiting in some of the aspects of the new covenant right now. Okay, those are the five covenants. Now, we have looked at the Abrahamic and the Sinaitic closely. And the Abrahamic, see, you have to put the Sinaitic in sort of parentheses, because it has to do with, it has emphasis on historical and soteriological. It has importance historically and soteriologically. Well, I got it all filed up now. Historical, soteriological importance. For instance, when you go to the New Testament and read the great soteriological epistles of the New Testament, you are going to come across the term the law 90 times. If you do not understand the law, you cannot understand the soteriological epistles of the New Testament, which are what? Two great soteriological epistles. Romans and Galatians, right. Okay, so, but this is temporal, and that's why we put it in brackets. It ends at the cross, as we saw. Now, it is the only one of these great covenant programs that is temporal. And salvation becomes complete right here, and this ends. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes, see? But the rest of these covenants, these four, Numbers 1 through 4, have great historical and eschatological significance. Soteriology relates to soteria, salvation. See? This is a term for the doctrine of salvation. Eschatological relates to the doctrine of last things. Eschatos means last. Logos means the word of last things, or the doctrine of last things. So that the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant have great, or no, not Numbers 1 through 4, but Numbers 1, 3, 4, and 5. They have great implications, great meaning, historically and eschatologically. Because in these covenants, as we're going to see, God made certain promises to Israel which have not been fulfilled and which must be fulfilled in order for God to be God. See? Is that the idea? Questions? Okay. The Abrahamic covenant is first delineated in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then reiterated 6 times. The Sinaitic covenant is found in Exodus chapter 19 through Leviticus. The Palestinian covenant is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. The Davidic covenant is found in 2 Sam chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, and the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31 through 33. And we are right here. And so I want to give you a little bit of background for that. Let's turn to it. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. In the big picture, you should be aware that God is revealing himself to the world. And here we have Genesis 1 through 11. And God reveals himself first to Adam. Here we have the revelation coming down that God wanted sacrifice, demand of the sacrifice, reproach, etc. Then we had Seth. Then we had Noah. Then we had Seth. And at least one time in the world, all the world had true knowledge of God, at least two times in history. One with Adam. Everybody living had true knowledge of God. And the next in the time of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We have Seth again here. This should be Shem. At least two times in the history of the world, the entire human race had true knowledge of God. But here God has revealed himself, and these people have been positive to God's revelation, and they have then become the channels through which God revealed himself to other men. So God is working mainly through the heads of families. But when you get to Abraham, who is a descendant of Shem, we have now a unique change in the program of God. We now have God revealing himself to Abraham and through the world. And when you get over here 400 and some years later, down to 1446 B.C., it is now going to be through Israel. See? In other words, God begins to deal with the world through one man's family, Abraham. With the inception of Abraham. Now somebody says, well, why did he do it that way? I don't know why he did it that way. He doesn't tell us why he did it that way. He did it that way because in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, that's the way he chose to do it. And from Abraham on, at least from 1446 on, anybody who wanted to oriented to God by identifying with Israel. You became a proselyte and you identified with Israel and you worshiped God through the Levitical system, which is set up right here at 1446, which is the Sinaitic covenant. It's actually 1445, but one year won't hurt anything. Up until this time, you brought your own sacrifice to God. You didn't have to bring it to a priest. Every head of the family was the priest. But now with the inception of the Levitical economy or the Sinaitic covenant, the one that we have just discussed or just finished discussing, whenever you wanted to orient to God, you came that way. You could not be a priest unless you were a Levite, unless you were of the tribe of Levi. And you could not kill your own sacrifice anywhere you wanted to kill it. You had to kill it at the tabernacle in the wilderness, as long as Israel's in the wilderness, or later on at the temple. Now that's what the Bible says. And you have to determine whether you're going to believe what the Bible says. You see, this is where your volition comes into play. Do you believe the Bible, or are you trying to set your own approach to God? Okay. So from this time on, from the Sinaitic covenant on, you oriented to God via the Levitical or the Sinaitic covenant or the law. Okay, the Palestinian covenant is given 40 years later, and Israel is on the plains of Moab. See, here you have Genesis 1 to 12, you have Abraham. Okay? Well, okay, thank you. Genesis 1 to 12, you have an introduction to Abraham. Here's the movement of the Bible. In Genesis 12 through 50, you have the patriarchs. See? Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, including Joseph. And those are the patriarchs. You don't have a nation yet. You have the promise of a nation back here, but no nation. So then Exodus introduces us to the nation. It becomes a nation at Sinai when you have the contract made, the first form of contract government. God makes a promise to Israel to be their father, their God, and they are to fulfill certain conditions of the contract. So there you have the nation. And in Exodus 19 through Leviticus, you have the contract or the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. We'll call it the Sinaitic contract. All right, in Numbers, where's it given? Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Given at Sinai, Mount Sinai, down in the wilderness. There we are. There's Palestine, Dead Sea, Galilee, Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba, and there's Sinai. Here's Egypt. Okay. You have the Sinaitic contract. They're there about 11 months. It takes 11 months to give it, get it recorded. Okay, in Numbers chapters 10 through 33, you have a trip, 40 years, round and around in a circle out in the wilderness. And then you come to Moab. It takes them 40 years to make a 11-month trip, what should have taken 11-month trip. So that in the book of Deuteronomy, you are now in the plains of Moab right here. And Israel is ready to cross into Canaan for the conquest. But in the meantime, number one generation has been slain for apostasy, departure from the faith. Departure from the faith in the Bible, in the majority of the scriptures in the Bible, is always related to believers, not to unbelievers. Related to professed believers. And there were many professed believers in here, 620,000 fighting men. And there many of them were real believers. But they were negative to Bible doctrine, and God had to kill them. And so up here we have number two generation. See? So number two generation has to have a rehearsal of the law, of the Sinaitic covenant. And that's what Deuteronomy is. Got it? It comes from the word deuteros, which means second, and nomos, which means law. Only that's an unfortunate translation. That's a Greek word. And see, here you have deuteronomy. Here's second, and here's law. But it isn't a second law. Second law would imply that it's different from the first. It's not. It's a repetition, really. And it's too bad that, in a sense, that it was translated that way, or that title got attached to the book. You understand, of course, that the titles to the Old Testament books come from the Septuagint. They come from Greek words and not English words. And the Hebrews did not call this Deuteronomy. The Hebrews called this the Mishnah, the Mishnah Namah, the second, or the repetition of the law. And the Hebrews generally entitled their books by the first few words in a book. Okay, that maybe brings us up to date. The emphasis of Deuteronomy is going to be on obedience, on obey and live. And obedience in the law always included the grace principle, the fact that if they sinned, they should bring a sacrifice and so on. So the point is this. Here's the big point. Moses now has a new generation on his hands. And Moses is going to die. He knows he's going to die because God told him he was. And God's going to bury him in a mountain right here. So here he has this huge generation. There are also, again, about a little over 600,000 fighting men. He has a new generation on his hands that does not know the law. So in the book of Deuteronomy, he brings them three messages. And the first message is historical. In chapters 1 through 4, he tells them what had happened. He has a historical discourse. In chapters 5 through 26, it's legal. He has a legal discourse. He tells them, he explains the law. He tells them that they should love, that there is only one God, and they should love the Lord their God with all their hearts and with all their minds and with all their souls, and that they shouldn't make any graven images and so on. See, he's just rehearsing the spiritual principles of the law. Then in chapters 27 through 30, there is a prophetic message. And then in the last part of the book, chapters 31 through 33, you're going to have the death of Moses recorded and so on. So this is called an historical appendix. These are added on, probably by Joshua. And we are right in here now with the Palestinian covenant. Okay, that's a rather extended introduction. But maybe that'll bring us up to date. Look at chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to give you some points of doctrine on it. The immediate context is found in chapter 29. We went over that the last time. Maybe I better mention that again, because I don't know what all you remember. The Palestinian covenant is found in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, but this is the introduction. And to show you that it's a different aspect than the Sinaitic, look at chapter 29:1. These are the words of the covenant, which the Lord God, that word covenant there is Bereith, which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moses, in the land of Moab. Now notice that next statement, beside the covenant which we made with them in Horeb. So Moab is the place of the Palestinian covenant, and Horeb, which is another word for Sinai, is the place of the Sinaitic covenant. See? Now they're going to be very similar, these two covenants, in a sense of a land possession, in a sense of national possession. But Israel has been out of the land now for how long? How long have they been gone from Palestine? Pardon? Here they haven't been here. Where have they been? They've been down in Egypt. How long have they been there? 430 years. And you'll remember that much of this land was given to Abraham, and then Jacob purchased some land up here, particularly around Shechem and Hebron. But it's been 430 years since they've been there. And this is a new generation over here, and they're probably wondering, is this land still ours? Does it still belong to us? Well, in a sense it does, and in a sense it doesn't. They have forsaken this land, and it has become the possession of a number of tribes who have been negative toward God and have run the full course of sin, and their iniquity is full. And so they are going to have to move in and destroy this people. So in God's eyes, this is their land, but from human viewpoint, it isn't. And Moses wants to bring them to divine viewpoint, and God wants to bring them to divine viewpoint, so he gives them the Palestinian covenant. But he gives them some warnings in it. He warns them, verse 2, "And Moses called all the children of Israel together and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. Verse 5, how the Lord led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes were not waxen old, and your shoe is not waxen old on your foot. How you've eaten bread, and so on. Verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and so on. Verse 12, that thou shouldest enter into a covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee as a God, as he has sworn unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers." See, that's the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Neither with you only do I make this covenant an oath," and so on, "but with everybody." So he's going to warn them. All right, let's get to the covenant then. So in chapter 30 then, in verses 1 through 10, we have the covenant proper. And I started to give you, I think, about 8 or 9 points of doctrine on it last time. And I think, what did we get to? Point 3, did we? Get to 4? Okay, let me give them to you as we go through it. Chapter 30, verse 1. "It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse." Now the blessing, always in Deuteronomy, will be due to obedience. The curse is always dispersion or disobedience. By the way, the book of Deuteronomy apparently was one of the favorite books of our Lord, if he had a favorite book. I don't know if we could say it that way. The book of Deuteronomy emphasizes these two things: blessing, cursing, obedience, disobedience. So that whenever our Lord is under temptation or any type of duress, he goes back and quotes the book of Deuteronomy. And when our Lord is in his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days with Satan, he quotes only one book, as far as we know, what we have in Scripture. He quoted the book of Deuteronomy. And our Lord becomes the fulfillment of all this, of course. But Israel has learned in this book about disobedience to the Lord. And remember, obedience is always based upon grace. And Israel, in disobedience, they harden themselves to the doctrine of grace. That's all. So Moses says, it's going to come to pass that both of these will be fulfilled. He is now prophesying. He's in that second section of the book. You are going to be disobedient, and you are going to be dispersed. When it shall come to pass that these things happen, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations. Notice the plural. You ought to underline that word nations. Nations is plural. It is not an Assyrian captivity. It is not a Babylonian captivity. It is some type of worldwide disbursement. This means worldwide disbursement. That worldwide disbursement began in AD 70. And Moses is just prophesying what's going to happen when it came to pass. when all these things come upon thee, thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then... I want to emphasize that you have a when-then relationship here. Did you notice that? A when-then. The question is not how long, but the question is when-then. When has to do with Israel's repentance. Then, restoration. See it? Whenever the majority of Israel repents as a nation, then restoration. And that's going to happen in time, of course. That's the only condition. See? That is the only condition in this covenant. But it is a condition. Okay, what's going to happen? Verse 3, whenever you repent, then Jehovah thy Elohim is going to turn thy captivity. Thy captivity is going to end. That's worldwide disbursement will end. And he will have compassion upon thee, and he will return, and he will gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Question. The restoration that is spoken here is pre-repentance or post-repentance on Israel's part? Which? Post-repentance. Next question. The restoration that is spoken here. Listen now. Sentence. Next question. The restoration that is spoken here. Listen now. Is pre-regathering or post? Or is pre? The repentance. The repentance is pre-regathering or post-regathering? Pre. Get it? When you repent, then I will gather you out of all the nations. And bring you back. Question. Couldn't be. Couldn't be. Because this says that the repentance comes first. That's the point I'm trying to make. Does it? The repentance? Hold on. Let's answer that question. How do you know? How do you know that question? That the answer to that is no. Yeah. What's the evidence of belief? No. Yeah, accepting Christ as Messiah. And they haven't done that, have they? Well, their God is Messiah. Sure. Jehovah, you see that first word there? Jehovah thy Elohim? Jehovah there is their covenant God, and Jehovah is the redemptive God. Jehovah is Messiah. No, he will return, but they will accept him before he returns. Yes, the answer to that is yes. He will return, but their acceptance will be before he returns. Now, in another way, the answer to your question could be a qualifiedly possibility, yes, in this sense. That Israel is going to be gathered in unbelief, according to Ezekiel. But then they're going to be dispersed again. Okay. And in that future dispersion, it's possible then that here they are scattered again, and that is when they come to repentance and acceptance of Messiah.
Is that 93?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the 36, 37. Well, I don't want to say it is, but it's real possible that it is, yeah. I'm not going to say it is. It sure looks like it is. Yeah, unbelief. Yeah. Before the second dispersion. Well, there's been several dispersions of Israel, see. Yeah. The answer to your question is yeah. Yeah, you got it. Yeah, right. You know that there's been several dispersions of Israel. The reason I want to make that point is because some people try to make the partial dispersions the full dispersion. They're impossible. The partial dispersion, like into Assyria, which was a partial dispersion of the northern 10 tribes, that could never fulfill this passage. See? So there are certain dispersions at certain times in history, but at beginning AD 70, you have the beginning of a worldwide dispersion. And in the tribulation, there'll be another worldwide dispersion. Yes. So however you want to say one, two, it's immaterial as long as you got the idea and you have it. Right. Okay, let's go back and pick up these points of doctrine then. I think they're important. Number one, you have a dispersion for disobedience. A dispersion for disobedience. And apostasy. You have should we say we have a prophecy of that? That's found in verse 1. 31. It's also found in 28, 63 to 68. This whole section will reemphasize this fact. They're going to be taken out of the land because if they are apostate or disobedient. Point two. There will be a future repentance. Now here, in this place, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, you have an implication of it. Moses isn't saying you're going to do it. He says when you do it. So you have it implied that they're going to do it. And you have the definite statement of it in several other places in the Old Testament. For instance, Romans 11, 26 and 27. In Hosea 2, 14 through 23, and in Ezekiel 11, verses 16 through 21. This is interesting. Here you have Ezekiel is a exilic prophet. Hosea is a pre-exilic. Well, from Marian, post-exilic. Better call him pre from our end, and I'll explain that. Exile is 605 to 535 B.C. Exile. This is called the Babylonian captivity. And here you have Hosea over here. Here you have Ezekiel here. Then you have the New Testament way down here. So here we have a pre-exilic, an exilic, and also a New Testament writer who is anticipating the future repentance of Israel. So in other words, in Paul's day, he was still looking for the time in the future when Israel as a nation would repent and receive Messiah. Okay, there would be a future repentance. It's implied in Deuteronomy very strongly, and it's definitely taught in other passages. Point three, Messiah would return. Messiah would return. This is Deuteronomy 30. After repentance. Better put that in. verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, "Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return, and will gather thee from all the nations whither thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed." Now that's our next point of doctrine, point 4. Israel will be restored to the land. Okay, this is verse Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 and 5. You know, Moses anticipates so much as a prophet. He anticipates the time when they'll choose a king. So he gives them warnings about what to do when they choose a king. By the way, that's where the book gets its name. If you want to look at that for just a second, in chapter 17, Moses knew that they were going to desire a king. And the problem wasn't that they desired, the problem that they desired a king, that wasn't the wrong thing. The problem was that they made their own choice. They didn't let God choose the king for them. So he tells about that in chapter 17, verse 14. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it and dwell therein, you're going to say, I'll set a king over me, like all the other nations. Thou shalt not in wise set a king over thee, other than whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Don't set a stranger over thee," and so on. "Don't let him multiply horses to himself," and so on. Verse 17, "Don't let him multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." I don't know what the implications of all of that, but it looks like the more wives you have, the more your heart's turned away from God. So only have one. That's what it teaches. That's right. But look at verse 18, "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law." And when the Hebrew scholars translated the Septuagint in 280 B.C., Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament done by Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. When they translated that word copy, copy of the law, they made a Deuteronomos. When to a Hebrew, he would take great offense to that. It's not a Deuteronomos, it is a Mishnah Torah. But the point I'm trying to make is that Moses anticipated under the inspiration of the Spirit so much that was going to happen to Israel. And he warns them and warns them. And then he tells them the consequences. And here in these chapters, of course, he's mainly prophesying, chapters 27 through 30. And here he prophesies in verse 5 that Israel would be restored to the land. When are they going to be restored to the land? When? Then. Whenever they repent, then these things begin to unfold. Now, this is a tremendously important point of doctrine. Because this is the hope. This becomes the hope of the prophets. Including, now write this down in your notes, the post-exilic prophets. Okay, now I want to give you some passages under this, and I'm going to reaffirm this point, and I want you to understand this point. If you don't understand this, don't let me finish till you understand it. Restoration to the land, fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant, is the hope of the post-exilic prophets. I'm going to give you a whole mess of passages, You can go home and look at them later if you want. You write them down. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. Isaiah 14, 1 through 3. Isaiah 27, 12 and 13. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 16. And Isaiah 66, 20 through 22. Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these two prophets, are both right at the beginning of the exile. Isaiah is pre-exile. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. 23, verses 3 through 8. 30, verses 10 and 11. 31, verse 8. And then 31 through 37, which includes the new covenant. Ezekiel 11, verses 17 through 21. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 16. Ezekiel 39, verses 25 through 29. Let me give you these in a style here. See, I'm going to draw a line there and a line here. These are exilic prophets. Isaiah is pre-exilic. And the line that divides them is 605 B.C. See? Isaiah prophesies around 720 B.C. Okay, above the line I'll put other pre-exilic prophets, such as Hosea, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, such as Joel, chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, such as Amos 9, 11 through 15. Okay. But now I want to give you some post-exilic, or at least one post-exilic. And I'll have to do it on another page. You got those? Anybody need them? Okay. Okay, I'll put it down here. Zechariah 8, verses 4 through 8, and Zephaniah. Zephaniah, verses chapters 3, and verses 14 through 20. Yeah, post. See, it depends how. This would be the proper term, yeah, post. Now, the point is this. Okay, let's just. I'll wait till you get it. Oh, they're down 520, Zechariah. Wait a minute. Around 500. Around 500. Just put CA 500. Now here's the point. And some of you who have the smallest frame of reference about the Bible, you're the ones that need this most. Here is David and Solomon. All right, the dates of David, the dates of Saul, of David are 1010 to 970 B.C. The dates of Solomon are 970 to 930. And it is under Solomon, particularly, well, it's at the tail end of David's life, and then he wills it to Solomon, that Palestine finds its greatest geographical, economic, and political power. It is at its apex. The land has never been as large as it was under Solomon. It never has been since. They have never possessed that much land. Okay. So that all the kingdom prophecies prior to David, if they are still anticipated post-David, then David could not be the fulfillment. Point. Here's the point. Here you have kingdom prophecies. Like in Deuteronomy, like we're reading in Deuteronomy and other passages of the Old Testament. Then you have David and Solomon, you have kingdom. But down here you still have anticipation of kingdom prophecies. As per all these passages we have, all of the passages I have on that list are post-Davidic, chronologically speaking. So that all the prophets after 930 are still anticipating a literal kingdom with a land. What were they? Did they make a mistake? No, the people that are making mistakes are the theologians and the pastors who are teaching now that the kingdom prophecies were fulfilled with David. They were not fulfilled with David. And the proof of that is that all the prophets who were post-Davidic, even post-exilic, anticipated a literal land kingdom, anticipated a literal regathering of Israel to a literal land. Doesn't mean anything to you. I can see you all sitting there. Doesn't mean anything. I'm going to make that mean something to you. In 90% of the churches in America, you will be taught that there is no difference between Israel and the church.
But why did I
hear? I'll go into that. I'm going to teach you covenant theology before I'm done. I'm going to teach this whole class covenant theology so you'll know the difference. You've got to know. And I don't want to spend my time being negative in this class, but I'm going to teach you covenant theology where I'm done, because you have got to know. I had a missionary on my vacation call me up, asked me to come see him. And this guy, one of these guys, is going around, he's speaking in all kind of churches. He gets in all kind of churches. And he says, "I haven't had any trouble yet." I said, "Something, well, you just must be saying the right thing. You're careful about what you say. That's why you haven't had trouble." And he says, "Well, they're praying for the leadership of the Holy Spirit." And how could they pray for the leadership of the Holy Spirit? And they come up with a total different interpretation of the Bible. Well, I'm going to answer that question in this class. I'm going to teach you covenant theology, because you have got to know these things. It's the Bible. You have got to know what the Bible says and what it means. And I want to tell you something. If these prophets post-Davidic were anticipating a literal land kingdom with a literal Jewish people, they weren't wrong. See? So I'm going to have to teach you covenant theology. I'm not going to spend my time in a lot of negatives in this class. I don't want to do that. I want to teach you positively what the Bible says. But you're going to run into some arguments if you believe what the Bible says by other people who say they believe what the Bible says. And you're going to have to know an answer for the hope you have. And I'm going to shoot it. Yes.
Does the name
I'm sorry.
Does the name
I okay. The temple will be built very apparently before Antichrist makes his appearance, because when he makes his appearance and reveals himself, or when God reveals him to be what he is and lets him reveal himself, the temple's already rebuilt. So the rebuilding of the temple precedes Antichrist's appearance for what he is. So the temple will be rebuilt unquestionably before the middle of the tribulation, and maybe even before the beginning of the tribulation. So the temple, in other words, the temple could be rebuilt in the end of the church age. See, here you have the cross which separates Israel from the church. And here you have a introduction to the millennium, which is the next age. And here you have here's the millennium, which is the next stage. And your introduction to the millennium is the tribulation. Now, Antichrist reveals himself right in the middle of the tribulation. And he reveals himself in the temple, because he sets up his image in the temple. And he claims to be God. So it has to be built sometime in here, and maybe right in here. There isn't a prophecy about the rebuilding of the temple, except that as you open Revelation and you get into the Daniel 70th week, and also in Daniel in the 70th week, the temple's already there. In other words, they just talk about it as though it's already there. Now, Ezekiel, if you want to study the temple, the prophecies about the temple which will be utilized here, then you read Ezekiel 40 through 44. But that's the temple in its proper prospect, not its improper one. And the question you asked relegated itself to the improper use of the temple. So when you're reading about the tribulation period, you read about the temple. It's already there. Okay? When you read about the millennium, then you have the proper use of the temple. Okay, next week, I got to clarify this point somehow. I don't think you got it. Huh? There's two things involved there. A land and a restoration. And both of those are anticipated by all the prophets. And the restoration is anticipated post-exile here. This is a dispersion. See, this is a limited dispersion. Focus, okay. Here you have 605, and you have another limited dispersion back here in 722. Yeah, this is 535. And here you have what is called the exile, or a limited, and it's a limited dispersion of Israel. But over here you have prophets. And you see, here you have prophecy of dispersion. We just read one, didn't we? It goes way back to 1446. Now somebody's going to say, well, the prophecy of Moses' dispersion was fulfilled right here. No, this is only limited. Over here you have prophets still anticipating dispersion and renewal back to the land, see? So you can't say this is the fulfillment of this dispersion. You can't say that, it's the same token, you can't say that the Davidic kingdom is the fulfillment of the kingdom prophecies, because post-David you have anticipation of fulfillment, middle fulfillment of kingdom prophecies. So I'm trying to make two points, and I've got everybody mixed up. Okay. Stay with it. Stay with what the Bible says. You'll come out in the right place. There is a prophecy that one day Israel is going to repent. She's going to believe, and when she does, she will believe, of course, on Messiah. She'll believe that Jesus is the Messiah. She'll believe the message that Paul preached. And in a majority fashion, individuals in Israel will believe, so that you have what amounts to national conversion. And by the end of the tribulation, every Jew who is alive will have repented. He will have repented. Or he'll be dead, one or the other. And then Jesus will come back and set up the millennial kingdom. And this is what Moses is anticipating in the 30th chapter in the Palestinian covenant. And we'll finish it next week. Shall we pray? We pray, our Father, that in these days when there are so many strange voices and such strange fire in our land, that in our hearts, by the ministry of your Spirit and by response to it, that there you will find fruitful soil for your word. You'll find us moving deeper and deeper into your word instead of away from it to modern gimmicks and topical discussions that are meaningless as far as divine viewpoint is concerned. We pray that you'll find great positive volition in this place toward thee and your word and your plan. We ask it in Christ's name.